Amen. Good morning, Pittsburgh.
Good morning.
Again, I am grateful. Thanks so much. I'm grateful to be here, but I'm always grateful to be in Pittsburgh because I'm a Pittsburgh native.
Yes.
I don't know if all of you knew that, but yes, I grew up in Beltsuver. That's right. And, you know, I come back as often as I can, even if it's just to sneak a trip to, you know, to get a little chance to go to the training camp or something like that. You know, our neighborhood was a bit of a rough neighborhood growing up. And, you know, when I moved out, you know, we moved from Pittsburgh to go to Florida. That's where my mother was from. And she, you know, brought us to Florida when we could no longer make it work here. And so I remember years ago, you know, many of you know some of these neighborhoods, they shrank and they just got, you know, depressed. And I remember years ago bringing my kids to Beltsuver, and I was so excited. I said, hey, I'm going to show you where Daddy lived, where Daddy grew up, right? And so, you know, they were very small at the time. And so I was excited, you know, driving up, you know, up Mount Washington, and, you know, you're getting excited. You're going over the other hill, and you come up to Beltsuver, and I find my street, and we get out and park, you know, and I couldn't find my house. You know, I couldn't find it, you know, and so I'm going up and down the street, and, you know, at the moment, you know, that moment, you lose that moment, right? It's gone at that point, you know. All of a sudden, that moment that you thought was going to be so epic gets embarrassing, right? Because you're thinking, okay, did I forget where I live? And I know where I live, right here. So I knocked on the neighbor's house and on the door, and he said, oh, the neighborhood kids burned that house down years ago. Yeah. I was so discouraged, right? It's like, come on, kids, you know, get back in the car. We're going home. Amen. But, you know, Pittsburgh is deeply ingrained in my DNA. And so, you know, I love the city. I love the people. And I'm always excited to come back. It's great to be with Brett and Jeannie. And as Brett mentioned, you know, we have kind of a long history. You know, years and years ago, sort of stumbling on the mission team there in Washington, D.C. And, you know, certainly for myself, I look back at those days and there was zeal without knowledge. And so, man, if you find yourself in a position like that today, you're in good company because I can relate to that. You know, certainly a lot of effort and, you know, I couldn't match my socks, but I was zealously trying to preach the word of God. And amen, the Lord sometimes works in spite of you, right? Amen. Turn over to John chapter 9. Looking forward to this section. You know, Brett told me you were working your way through John. John is one of my favorite parts of the gospel, just books in the gospel. And I love just, you know, how John tells the story of Jesus. And so in John chapter 9, you know, my title for the day is really the main point of the entire sermon. So if, you know, things get boring and you drop off about, you know, halfway through, just remember the title of today's sermon. And the title is, What We See Writes the Story. What We See Writes the Story. Let's jump right on here. John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what do you tend to see when you encounter people? What's your first reaction? What's your first impression? You know, because our minds are always working to catalog people. It's how we function. You know, we want to categorize people, put them in some sort of understandable or relatable reference, some frame where we can, you know, retrieve that data, and we're like, oh, that's what that person's like. That's the tall woman who frowns a lot, right? We don't know her name, but that's how we remember her, right? Or we say, that's the guy with the handlebar mustache. He's got teeth like your Uncle John, right? That's what we do, right? Or we say, you know, that's the guy who's kind of hunchbacked that laughs like your Uncle Louie. That's what we do. Why? Because we're always trying to categorize people to make sense of them, how we should relate to them in our minds. And so we can be conditioned if we're not careful. There's nothing inherently wrong with doing that. Right? But if we're not careful, we can put people in boxes that are actually incomplete. And we can base our thinking on past experiences or bad impressions. And we begin to write the story of people before we really know a lot about them. And it often happens, you know, for me, without even consciously thinking about it. You know, and I think for us, we sometimes don't realize how much we're actually being trained to do it. Because many of us, we work long hours, right? We'll work all day next to people who are actually training us by how they respond to things. And so they'll train us all day at work about how we should respond. And we don't even realize it. It's happening without us really knowing it. They shape our feelings and our emotions. We watch TV. We listen to radio. And the radio and the TV doesn't just tell us what's happening. What the radio and TV does, it tells us how to respond to what's happening.
Right.
You know, this just in. And so we're like, oh, okay, what's happening? You know, and so if it's a bad, you know, the news comes on and the music comes on and we're thinking, this is how I'm supposed to respond to this news story. Why? Because we're being trained. Same thing for movies. You know, movies typecast various groups of people. And just like other genres, you know, radio or television, the music comes on and the sad music comes on. And we're thinking, man, why am I so sad right now? Because the music is sad. That's right. You know, it's totally different. You think it doesn't work? Watch a movie without the music. You'll feel totally different. And so, you know, as opposed to listening to it with the music on. And so you might have an encounter that triggers strong emotions, right? I remember growing up, and as I mentioned, you know, I grew up in Beltsuver, and, you know, the back of our house was an alley, and, you know, we would walk to school every morning, and I could see the school from my house. It was that close. All I had to do was get outside of our gate, walk across the alley, cut through somebody else's yard, go across the street, the school was right there. But the problem was, between me and the school were these dogs. That's the problem. And I don't know if they have leash laws here now or not, or if they even care about that, right? But you know, back then, there were no such things as leash laws. And so these dogs were just freely roaming up and down the alley, waiting for children like me. These weren't any particular times of God, the dogs. They were just... I don't even know what breed they were. They were like dirty yellow or dingy brown. That was the breed of the dog, right? And so even though it would literally take me 7 minutes max if I walked, 3.5 if I run, I timed it. But it would only take me that long to get there every day. Stepping out of that gate was a challenge. I mean, I literally was, my heart would be pounding. I would think, you know, will I make it today? Will I slip past them? Do I need to walk earlier? You know, and so I was one of the only kids that had rocks in his pockets that I wasn't actually trying to hit other kids with them. But that shaped how I feel about dogs to this day, right? And so don't feel bad. It's okay. I'm all right. I've had therapy. But I'm saying the point for this is, in our lives, if we're not careful, we end up like the disciples in these passages. Because, you know, when the disciples see this man, there's no conscious thought about this. They just all of a sudden look at this man as they've been taught to see him. They said, look, Jesus, this man, he's been born blind. So who sinned? Was it this guy or his parents? Like, you know, you think, okay, you know it's ingrained because, okay, it's one thing to think his parents sinned, but if he was born blind, at what point could he have sinned that he was born blind? Right? And it's so intense because the disciples, again, they're not actually thinking straight. They're actually buying into what they've just been taught, just like any of us would do. We look at people, we see them on a street corner, they're dressed a certain way, and we think a certain way. It doesn't matter where are we from or what's happened to us in our lives, we've all been trained to look at people in certain ways. And so the intense thing is, you know, they thought somebody had to sin. We don't know who it was. We just know it had to happen that way. They weren't asking whether or not sin was involved. What they were asking was, well, who was at fault? They don't even care what the sin was. We just want to know who is at fault. And so how they look at that story is how they start writing it. All of a sudden, the moment they see that person, they start writing the story. Now, Jesus looks at the story very differently, because he's looking from a completely different perspective. Right. The issue isn't who's to blame for this tragedy. The issue is how can God be glorified by the situation?
That's right.
It's a different story. And so what we see writes the story. Jesus and the disciples, they're writing two different stories, but they're both looking at the same man. Wow. They look at the same person, but they see that person entirely different. And so the story is different. The disciples' attitude is, hey, look at this blind man. Man, what a shame. But you know what? He wouldn't be in this situation if either he or his parents hadn't sinned. And so they walk away thinking, this is a good lesson for us. Right? Don't sin. You won't get born blind. Jesus looks at this man and he says, but look at this man. But look at the opportunity. This person being in this situation is going to allow God's work to be evident and displayed in his life. Yeah. This is going to be a good lesson for everybody. So the question I have is, how do you tend to write your story? How do you tend to write your stories? You know, the story the disciples were writing would have ended right there. Somebody sinned, the man's paying, end of story. You know, perhaps the story has a little bit of a pity to it. Perhaps the story has some indignation. God's in the story, you know, amen, God's in the story. But God's in the story as this agent of justice and judgment for punishment for sin that's already been done. And the disciples would have walked on thinking, man, what a shame. Jesus' story is different. The story he was writing is different. He doesn't see the blindness as judgment. He sees the blindness as opportunity. And so the big difference is the role that God plays in the story. Instead of the one who's judging in the story, God comes through Jesus as a chance for something amazing to happen. Wow, how do you tend to write your stories? I look at this story and I can relate. And, you know, most of my stories tend to be like the ones that the disciples were writing. There's this cause, something's there, and then there's this effect, and then there's this result. Maybe it's a good result, maybe it's a bad result, but it's very reactive. It's you know, sort of what happened and how do we feel about it, and here's what's going to happen because of it. But Jesus' stories were often, here's the situation, and here's God's power, and because of God's power, there's opportunity. The disciples had to see beyond conventional wisdom. They had to see beyond contemporary wisdom. Beyond what their lives had conditioned them to believe. And so they could go past that to start looking at what can God do instead of what just happened. And so the disciples were asking the wrong question. Why were they asking the wrong question? Because they already believed that they knew the answer. Don't you do that sometimes? Or I do, for sure. Or I'm like, oh, I already know the answer. So the question, you know, if I start with the wrong answer, I'm going to ask the wrong question. Yeah. You know, they'd already written the story. Oh, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? I mean, because we already know that this has happened because of sin. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying, sorry, guys, it's the wrong question. Yeah. Maybe the answer that you have isn't really the answer that you should be taking away. How do you write your story? You know, I love this language that Jesus uses where he says, so that the work of God might be displayed. And so it's the work of God that needs to be displayed. But then right after that, Jesus says in verse 4, as long as it's day, we must do the work. So he connects, you know, here's the work of God that has to be displayed. And then he says, we have to do the work. You know, it's like growing up when my mom, you know, she was from the country. She was from Florida. And, you know, she would do amazing things with that little patch of yard that we had. I mean, I don't understand how she got it. It was magical, right? And so we had corn. We had two types of We had cherry trees, and we had grapes, and we had tomatoes, and all kinds of vegetables. It was amazing. And, she, and you know, my mom would say, "Oh, we're going to have some great vegetables this harvest." And I was like, "Great, that's awesome." But you know, all of a sudden, I started realizing the fact that we're going to have them means I'm going to be out there working that yard. And so, you know, these concepts are great. The work of God will be displayed in your life, just like the vegetables of our house will be displayed on your kitchen table. Yeah, because you're going to be out there sweating, digging in the ground, pulling up weeds, throwing down insecticide, you know, shooing off predators. And by the time you eat that food, it's going to be delicious because you're going to know how much work you put into it. And sometimes, you know, what we think is when we hear the work of God, we're like, "Come on, God, I'm with you. You're going to make it happen. Show me the miracle. Do that thing you can do." And we're like, "I'm going to be right here watching it." God's like, "You're going to be right there part of it." In fact, you're going to be deeper than you want to go. And it's going to be hard. And it's going to be challenging. It's going to be beyond your comfort zone. All of a sudden, the disciples, you know, they were thinking, "We've already assessed the situation. We know what's happened. All we need to know is actually who sinned, and we can move forward with our lives." Jesus says, "No, buckle up. It's going to be a ride. Your whole paradigm is going to shift. Your whole thinking has got to change." And so he goes up to this man and starts doing the work of God in his life. Right after he says, "The work of God will be done." Well, Jesus, who will do the work of God? We will. That's the story God writes for us. You know, Jesus makes mud. And you think about this. You know, this may be strange to us. It wasn't necessarily strange to Jesus. You see Jesus do this before. Mark 7 and Mark 8, there are instances where Jesus takes and uses spit on people who needed healing. You and I might have freaked out reaching for the, you know, where's the wet nap? Where's the Purell, right? But Jesus does this, and it's strange to us, but Jesus goes to use this, I believe, in part to challenge their thinking even further. And he continues to shape their thinking, not just with what he says, which he does just a moment ago, because, you know, they're stunned. They have nothing to say because they were so sure that there was sin involved, right? Just like we can be so sure. And so Jesus says, "No, actually, you're wrong. This wasn't about sin. This is about God's glory." And the disciples, they don't know what to say. And then the next thing Jesus does is he reaches down, he gets some, he spits, he makes mud, he puts it on this man's eyes. You know, pagan cultures would associate saliva with magical powers, but most of us realize that when someone spits, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And that most of what they would have known about it was the same. You know, when you see someone spitting, it's usually in contempt. It's a negative thing. And so Jesus says, "I'm getting ready to show you this positive thing that people associate with something negative. I'm going to associate something forever positive." So when you think of spit, you're going to not just think of the negative associations. What you're going to think about is how I use my saliva to change a man's life. So it's not just what Jesus says here. It's what he does. He rises above the pagan magic healers, and he also turns something that is usually associated with something negative into something incredibly amazing. But you know, when I read this passage, I always get hung up, and maybe you do too, but I always get hung up in, why send the guy to the pool? Right? Doesn't that bother you a little bit sometimes? Where you look at this passage and you think, okay, Jesus could have healed the man outright. I mean, he could have just said, "Be healed." He didn't even have to say that, right? He just could have looked at the man funny and the man could start seeing, right? That's all he would have had to do. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus makes saliva, he gets mud, puts it on the eyes of this man, and then he says, "Go to the pool of Siloam." Now, from any point of the wall of the temple, the nearest wall of the temple to Siloam was at least 1,300 yards. When's the last time you walked anywhere without being able to see for 10 yards? It's intense. This guy didn't have a history with Jesus. He has no idea who Jesus is. All he's got at this moment is a name: Jesus. That's all I know. Don't know anything about him. He doesn't know what Jesus is capable of. He doesn't know if they're playing some kind of cruel joke on him. He just knows this is an opportunity. Here's a chance. He tells me, if I go here, I'll see it's worth the risk. It's worth the challenge. This could change my life. And so I'm going to get there. And so Jesus could have done any number of things. He could have told him to wash without the mud. You know, but this man has to navigate while he's still blind to this pool of Siloam. How long did it take him to get there? We don't know. How many times did he have to ask for help? We don't know. Did he stumble and fall? Was anybody there to help him? We don't know. All we know is it was the greatest journey of his life. And in some ways, it had nothing to do with seeing. It was a journey of faith. Every step this man takes. Okay, you know, am I in the right direction? A little help? Someone? Is this the way to Siloam? Man, here I am. And who knows what's going on in his mind, right? Every day he's having to rely on strangers to survive, right? Because he can't see. He's at the mercy of the goodwill of the community. And so he knows that every step I take, someone's going to have to help me, guide me, move me forward. And I'm stumbling over people. I'm sorry, I didn't see you. I'm just trying to find the pool of Siloam. But every step, I believe his faith grows. And I believe that Jesus does this so that he could take part in his own miracle. And I believe that's what Jesus does for us.
Yeah.
The challenges we face. A lot of times we're so busy. I'm so busy being upset about what I'm going through that I lose the perspective that Jesus is trying to help me be a part of my own miracle. Because he wants me to grow my faith. You know, Jesus ties the man's obedience and ties the man's obedience into his healing. You quit one step away from the pool and you don't get to see. One step away. And I wonder how many times I've been close enough, but too discouraged to keep going, to see something that God wants to do, something great. And so Jesus tells him, it's very clear the direction, right? It's get to the pool of Siloam, wash, you'll see. Clear, simple, I got it. You don't have to tell me twice. The challenge is I've got to get there. I've actually got to physically get there. I've got to last long enough to get from here to there, 1,300 yards, that I've never seen this place before. Who knows what the mood of people are around me? Will they help me? Won't they help me? But I've got to hold on long enough to see God do great things in my life. How's your perseverance? How's your perseverance? You know, I tend to have a short... I mean, I tend to be willing to go the distance when I have to, but if I'm not pushed to, I want to quit. I want to quit. I start thinking, man, I paid my dues. My life's been challenging enough, thank you. And so it should be easy now. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, I want this thing, and oh, by the way, let it be easy. Let it be easy. I have unashamedly prayed that, right? I mean, I don't know if maybe you're like, Lord, make it hard. You know, break me down, you know. Let the Spirit hit me hard, right? I'm like, no, hey, Lord, amen. Swaddle me in angel's wings, right? You know, evangelism, I'm like, Lord, let them come and be like, you're Reuben, aren't you? The angel sent me to find you so that you can study the Bible with me and help me become a Christian. That's what I'm asking for. I'm like, that's what my prayers. Thank you, Jesus, for answering my prayers. Lord is awesome. You know, but if I'm stumbling around reaching out for an hour and no one's open, I'm like, Lord, where are you? Where are you at? I prayed. And God's like, yeah, keep going. It's 5 days from now, actually, but I'm not going to tell you because you can't handle it emotionally. That's why I'm like, hey, man, Lord, thank you for not telling me the future, because if I knew what was going to happen 15 years ago, right, we would all checked out. We're like, I need something that I don't have to get me going there, right? But God in his mercy He just tells the man, you make it to the pool, and you'll get healed. If we persevere to the end, we'll get to heaven. But will you last? You know, next slide. Here, you see four scenes in the rest of this chapter. Four scenes. There's four stories that are being written. And we don't have time to go through all of them in depth, but I want to give you a taste of what each person saw. Because each of these groups of people, they're a different story. It's an amazing thing. And so as we go through this, one of the things I want you to do is I want you to say, well, where am I at in this story? Which one of these groups would be me? And the first group are the neighbors. Next slide. And that's in John 9. And this is, if you read verses 8 through 13, you'll see this. And you know, so what happens in the situation? Well, obviously, when the man who's born blind starts to see, it causes a stir in the community. And so when he comes back home, and you can imagine how all the people that have tried to help him over the years, and let's put him in the best spot that people will come by, and he'll be able to get help. And, you know, we feel bad for him. And you can imagine a community of people wondering secretly who sinned and how they felt about this man. Was it your parents or was it you? And so they put him there, and all of a sudden he comes home and he's seeing. And so what the neighbors do? Well, what any good neighbors would have done? They interrogate him. Who, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And what happened to you? And how could this be? And then, you know, it's so intense where some of them think he's the guy, and some of them think, well, I don't think he's the guy, right? They've known this guy all their lives in some way, but they because he's different now, they don't even know if he's the same guy. So they demand to know what happened. And even though the man tells them exactly what happens, you know what? They don't totally believe him. What do? Well, you know, when you look in verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Well, how then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. The point of this is their story. What was their story like? What story were they writing? Well, they demand to know what happened, but, you know, they're not sure what to do. And so they decide, instead of having their own convictions, so we'll take them to the Pharisees. They'll tell us what to believe. Even though the man's told them, this is the story. It's a short story. We don't have to be here really long. I don't know him, but the man named Jesus put some mud on my eyes, sent me to Siloam. I washed. I see. That's all I got. I got nothing after that. Listen, yeah, okay. We don't know what to do with you. Let's take him to the authorities. The authorities will tell us what to believe, and then we'll determine whether or not we believe you. That's what he does. This is a story. The story that they are writing is a story of passing the conviction on to someone else. It's like, I'm not sure what to believe, but I've got a good friend. He never steers me wrong. There's an authority figure in my life. They'll tell me what to think. They'll tell me what to feel. And as soon as they tell me, then I'm all in. I'm on the bandwagon. That's what the neighbors did. Yeah. Pass the conviction on to someone else. But you know, the challenge of being a follower of Jesus is we can't do that. We can't stand on someone else's convictions. Yeah. Eventually, yeah. Jesus is going to say, hey, what do you believe? Yeah. And prayerfully, it won't be on the day of judgment that we answer that question for the first time.
Right.
But we have got to decide, no, it can't be someone else's convictions. I've got to know what I believe and then be prepared to face the consequences of what I believe. But if I'm not willing to do that, I'm just like those neighbors. I'm just like them. They're one of the stories. The other story here is the Pharisees. Verse 14 through 17. Next slide there. So what about the Pharisees? What do you think about them? You know, because the Pharisees are the authorities, right? Certainly, these are godly men. They should know what's going on. And so they talk to this man, and it's intense. When you go back and read the story, you'll see how intense it is. But you know, what's blow away to me is that here they've seen something I'm sure they've never seen before. This man was born blind, and now he can see. And all of a sudden, their focus is not, wow, what? We're in awe of God. What a miracle. Can you lead us to this person so that we can bask in the glory of God and let's praise God? Let's throw a party. No, their attitude is, you know, this was wrong because it was done on the Sabbath. I can't believe this guy did this on the Sabbath. I mean, if all of a sudden you went home and found $1 million in your living room, I don't think you're going to say, man, I can't believe they threw this in here on the Sabbath, right? Can't believe they put it in here on Sunday. I was out worshiping God, the nerve of these people. Not going to happen. And so it's crazy when you look at it, isn't it? To see how deeply steeped in religion and legalism that the Pharisees were. They can't really see the healing as from God. All they can see is the violation of the Sabbath. And their story was one of stubborn unbelief. Stubborn. You know, you got to ask yourself, are you missing something God wants you to see because you're looking at the wrong thing? I understand what that's like. It's easy to do. I do it. I think the disciples, that's what was going on with them at the beginning. The disciples couldn't see this opportunity because they were looking at the wrong thing. The Pharisees couldn't see this because of legalism. You know, but there's no real difference between the view of the disciples at the beginning of the story and the view of the Pharisees, because if the disciples hadn't stayed close to Jesus, they would have seen the whole story from the beginning the way they were telling it, which was wrong. The difference between the disciples and the Pharisees are they stayed close enough to Jesus to see the story change. So, are you stubborn? Be honest. And this is tough to do. So, you should ask someone who knows you well. Someone who knows you well enough to tell you, yeah, you're right. He was talking to you. When he said that, you were the first person I thought of. I wrote your name down. I put a smiley face next to it and it started. That was you. He was all over you, right? Didn't you see that? No, man, I didn't see that at all. That's why it was you. Right? But that's what happens to us. Sometimes, you know, we get used to fighting so much that sometimes we can fight the wrong things. We can fight the wrong things. And what God does here is amazing, but they can't see it because their story is one of stubborn unbelief. What about the parents? Take a look in verse 18. This is intense. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and have received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Wow. Mom, Dad, you sold me completely out, right? That's intense what happens here. If anybody in these scenes could have seen clearly, it would have been his parents, right? They know their son. They've got to be amazed. Don't you think they would be amazed at how God's working powerfully? This is a completely new lease on life for their son. It's blow away. What's wrong with them? They're afraid. They fear the consequences. That's the story they're writing. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Their fear of the consequences affect their vision and it writes their story. And you think, what terrible parents. Well, think about it. Their son was already an ostracized part of the community. He was already an odd part. You know, he was on the fringes of the community because he depended on them, but they could never really be proud of him, right? And so they looked at him, and I'm sure there was shame. And as you know, the disciples see him as somebody had to sin, and we're not sure, and we're not going to talk about it, but was it you, Dad, or was it him, or who was it? So, man, what a shame. Your actions have caused your son to be blinded like this. And so they're barely in the community themselves in one sense. And so when they realize our son has been freed from this affliction, it's not a good thing, because all of a sudden they realize, man, we were ready to rejoice, but it's Jesus, and there's too much controversy around Jesus. And so if we say anything that seems positive, we might get kicked out, and the community is all we have. Sorry, son. Sorry. Wow. If you aren't a Christian today, are you willing to give up the community you're a part of? I mean, if you're studying the Bible, again, that's the hard thing. That's one of the really hard things, is because guess what? When you start changing, that means the circle of people you're around are probably not going to appreciate it. If, you know, again, the people that I was doing sin with before I became a Christian, you know, they weren't into, hey, you know, let's all go to church and let's all do the right thing and let's sing to Jesus and let's go reach out to other people. They were doing other things. And so guess what? All you have to do is walk a little bit that way. They walk a little bit that way, and you all of a sudden become very far apart. Wow. Sometimes we don't want to give up that community. Right. These are my friends. Yeah, I know. But eventually they're going to drift apart if you keep to your convictions. Because if you change, they're not going to want to be close to you.
That's right.
I think if you're a Christian, are you willing to continue to live apart from the world?
Wow. Yeah.
Are you willing to stay connected to the family of Christ? Are you willing to still be odd? You know, I think for me, you know, one of the things that I've wrestled with sometimes is I just want to be normal. I do. You know, I just want people to, you know, not, oh, he's the minister guy, or he's the something, or whatever, or some sort of controversy or something, and I just want to be normal. You know, I want people to come in and be like, hey, how's it going? You know, he's cool, he's awesome, right? But you know what? If you're a Christian, that's probably not going to happen.
Right.
Because as soon as you know, you're at the water cooler, they start telling the dirty jokes, and you're like, no, that's really, we're not doing that. All of a sudden, they're not going to say, oh, he's so cool when he does that. I just love it when you're the killjoy. They're not going to do that. And those are going to, you know, apologize. It's going to be awkward. Oh, sorry. You know, I didn't mean to say that. You know, and you're going to be like, oh, now the mood's all shifted and things are odd. And, you know, they look at me and they're laughing when you approach, and then they all stop. And they're, you know, and you're like, hey, guys. They're like, hey, how's it going? You know, and you're like, oh, man, it's me. I'm cool. And they're like, in their mind, they're like, he's not cool. And sometimes, you know what, we get so frustrated about that where we think, I'd rather be cool.
Yeah.
I'd rather fit in.
Yeah.
But you know what? You're always going to be odd. You are. At least for being a Christian. Maybe other reasons as well. But you're always going to be odd in that way if you're going to be a disciple. Let's talk about the man who was born blind in verse 24. You know, ironically, the man who was born blind is the one who could see Jesus the most clear. And he writes a different story than the others. He writes a story of faith. You know, he stands up for the truth that he knows. You look at it in verse 27. He answered, I've told you already. You know, he's under intense pressure from the Pharisees. They're scrutinizing him, challenging him. He says, I've told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And you know, amen, I'd rather be talked to like this than how they talk to you today, but it's intense. And so he writes this story of faith. He stands up for the truth that he knows. He doesn't know much, but the truth that he does know, he stands up for. And he gets kicked out. But you know, the truth is he's always lived a bit outside of the community his whole life. But you know, I want you to look at this and realize in that moment, because this is a life-changing moment. Because in this moment, he knows that he's going to give up something incredible. he's always known that he's been sort of on the fringes of community, which it may be tough for us because, again, community was everything to the Jews. But he realizes, now what I'm going to have to give up is the potential for a life that I could have had with the community. Because I can't back down. My convictions are true, and what I believe is true. But for a moment, I could see I would be a part of the community, and now they're going to kick me out because I've got to tell the truth. He gives up the potential life that he could have had. We have to trust that God will bless us when we stand up for him.
That's right.
You've got to trust that. You've got to see past the moment. And sometimes, you know, all we can look at is that moment. And you're like, oh, this is what I thought it was going to be great. It was going to be awesome. And now all that's gone. Yep, maybe so. Trust that God will bless you when we stand up for him. Last slide. Let's close in John 9, verse 35.
Come on, Raymond.
Come on, bro.
In verse 35... Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Well, who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." You know, in these passages, what we see is the work of God displayed in the man's life. But I believe we see the greatest work of God displayed in his life.
Yeah.
I mean, the miracle wasn't that he regained his sight, and that was miraculous. But I believe the greatest work of God, the most amazing work of God displayed in his life at that day, was truly understanding and seeing Jesus as Lord. And you see these intense words that Jesus gives the Pharisees in verse 39, you know, about, are we blind too? But Jesus says, look, for judgment I've come into the world. And that judgment is really based on our attitudes and where our attitudes lead us. The neighbors in the story, the neighbors they weren't able to see because they let somebody else determine their convictions. And we got to not do that. The parents weren't able to see because their fear of being outside the community like their son blinded them from doing what was right and being able to accept what they could have gained, which was going to be so much more than even the community that they were part of. The Pharisees, they weren't able to see because they had already decided. They already decided there was nothing worth seeing. They felt they had seen enough. And at the end of the story, the Pharisees overhearing Jesus just start realizing that they might be the blind ones. And the man born blind, he's able to see because he was willing to keep learning about Jesus. He was willing to grow. And you see his progression, which is, I believe, the same progression that we tend to all come through when we are trying to go from a place where we don't know Jesus to where we see him as Lord. You see that at first, to this man, Jesus is only a name. That's in verse 10. Then he's a prophet in verse 17. Then he's the Christ in verse 22, the Savior in verse 22. And then he's from God in verse 33. And finally, by verse 38, he's Lord. He's Lord. The disciples are able to see because they let Jesus teach them a new way to look at people. Even as followers of Jesus, they had a lot to learn.
Right.
But they had to learn to get rid of their old paradigms and to look at people a different way. And they stay open to God, what God wants to show them, and they end up seeing God do amazing things around them. So what's the story that you're currently writing? What is that story? What is it based on? What role is God playing in the story right now? Whatever that story is, I know one thing, that what we see is what writes the story. So my challenge for us is for us to stay open to what God's teaching us and stay close to him so that we will see him do great things, not just in our lives, but the lives of those around us. Amen.
Amen.